I want to talk to you tonight about a very strange preacher indeed. Sometimes, Haley's not here, she's on that Rainbow Omega trip, but sometimes when I try to attempt my humor at home, she'll respond, "You're so weird, Dad." Of course, my response is to that, "And I'm your dad, so what does that say about you?" So she doesn't say that as much anymore. But this preacher may be even more strange than I am. He has a strange pulpit. He's a strange man indeed. But yet people thronged to hear this preacher preach. The preacher of whom I speak, we read about in Mark chapter 1 and other of the gospel accounts, is John the Baptist. His pulpit was the wilderness. People would travel way out into the desert wilderness to hear him preach. He was strange in the clothing that he wore. If you'll remember, he was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. He was strange because of the diet, the food that he ate, locusts and wild honey. I never will forget one of my memories from elementary school. Had a friend, classmate named Matt Edens. Matt Edens, Stanton, Texas. It's amazing how some things stick with you. But one thing I remember about Matt is one day he ate a grasshopper. And I just thought that was so, so strange. But here's this strange preacher eating locusts and wild honey. So strange indeed. But the people, again, thronged to hear him preach. Mark 1 is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning or this evening. There I go, Mr. G. Mark chapter 1. And it says in verse 5, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him." A question for us to explore is why? If he's such a strange man, strange pulpit, strange attire, strange diet, why are people going way out into the wilderness to hear John preach? Jesus asks a similar question. Before we look at Mark chapter 1, I want to look at Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus asks a question about why people went out to hear John. He asks, this is Matthew 11, beginning with verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" Imagine that sight, a reed just being bent by the wind. Something rather peaceful, not too strange, really rather easy. The answer to that question is absolutely not. That's not the reason. Verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" We've already alluded to his raiment, and so that's certainly not the answer either. Jesus says, "Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So why did you go out to hear and to see John? Was it his soft clothing? Was it his peaceful nature? No, it wasn't at all. And he alludes to John's very mission. In fact, that's what Mark highlights in his gospel account, his mission. Mark chapter 1 begins with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the beginning of the good news of Jesus, in Mark's account, begins with the ministry of this man, John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. So let's explore what Jesus says, what Mark records about John's ministry. First of all, notice his mission. His mission. And simply stated, his mission, his purpose, was to prepare the way for the Lord. In completing this purpose, he was also fulfilling prophecy. We read that in Matthew's account, but notice in Mark 1, verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. If we check that reference, it's from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1, we find this prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Also, in the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, we find this related prophecy. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This we'll see. In fact, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 17 in just a moment. But before I read that passage, I want to highlight what Malachi says in this prophecy. I've always been intrigued by, we understand that this prophecy is concerning one who'd prepare the way for the Lord. And how does he do that? One aspect of his preparation for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, is that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That preparing the way for the Messiah, part of that preparation would be that fathers realize the impact of their relationship, the importance of it with their children, and children to their fathers. That would be an earmark of this, of the purpose of what Malachi calls Elijah the prophet. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 10. Again, Jesus alludes to John the Baptist and his mission, his purpose. In verse 10 of Matthew 17, his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And we understand that the scribes, those experts in the law, were saying that because they were familiar with Malachi's prophecy, that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So his disciples, Jesus' disciples, are asking him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then Matthew records this information for us. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Jesus had come out and just told them, frankly, that this Elijah, that prophet that was to come to prepare the way of the Lord, was John the Baptist himself. And on this occasion, they realize that that's the reference that he's making again. You see, he came to prepare the way for the Lord, fulfilling prophecies from Malachi, but also from Isaiah. Mark 1, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Historians tell us that when a king was coming to visit, or a conquering king was coming back into his city, that there would often be a herald that would cry out, "Prepare the way for the king." And that's the imagery here. Isaiah prophesies that there would be such a one that would prepare the way for the coming of the king, the anointed one, the Messiah. Luke tells us that when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was told of John's birth by the angel Gabriel, that his ministry was defined as one of preparation. Luke 1:17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So to John's father, he also was told, this is going to be the purpose that your son will fulfill. So the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for
the Lord.
Let's look, secondly, at his message. At his message. Mark 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. Before we look into that a little bit more, let me highlight some things about John's coming on the scene and the importance of his ministry, of preparing the way for the Lord. I want to remind you that his was indeed a prophetic message. Yes, he fulfilled these prophecies from the Old Testament about how he would prepare the way for the Lord. But his message, his proclamation that we could sum up by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and prepare the way for the Lord, was a prophetic message. Malachi was that last prophet. And there would be, after Malachi, 400 years of silence. That's the 400 years between the Testaments, we call it. 400 years where there is no additional message from heaven. But enter John, and he has a message from heaven. And his message is a prophetic message. God is letting his will be known again. And the message is the King is coming. Secondly, it's a messianic message. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, they foretold the coming of that eternal king, the Messiah, and his kingdom. And there were different understandings of what all that meant, even among Jesus' own disciples. But John is coming on the scene saying that that Messiah is coming. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. So it was a messianic message. And so this, for those Jews who've been studying the Old Testament prophets and all these prophecies, were eager to see, those who would accept his message, were eager to see that the Messiah had indeed come. Thirdly, it was a preparatory message, as we've been highlighting, preparing the way. John was the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied by both Isaiah and Malachi. But we almost also must acknowledge that John's message was a negative message. As one writer says, there were no syrupy, sweet, pious platitudes or discourses on positive thinking. That wasn't John's message at all. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark's account, this is the way he summarizes John's message. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism, first of all, of repentance. He was proclaiming to them, preparing the way for the Lord, you must repent. What does that mean? At the root of this idea of repentance is a change of mind. A change of mind. But it also contains the idea of sorrow or remorse. In fact, Paul tells us that this repentance, this change of mind, is prompted by godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He contrasts two types of sorrow. Sorrow of the world, but then that godly sorrow, which produces repentance. So it begins with a change of mind. It's prompted by this godly sorrow, but it produces a change in behavior. Repentance does, true repentance. It culminates in a change of life. In fact, in Matthew's account, again, about the preaching of John the Baptizer, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around went out to hear him, and he was baptizing many of them in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But then Matthew tells us there were some Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to be baptized by John. John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said this, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, demonstrate that you have indeed repented, that you've turned from the error of your way and you're turning to God by demonstrating that you have indeed repented. So repentance includes a change of mind prompted by godly sorrow, but it also culminates in a change of life. Putting it all together,
Biblical repentance is a genuine sorrow which is the product of a changed mind, looking at our sin as God sees it, and which results in a change in our actions. This was the message that John was preaching as he prepared the way for the Lord. It was a baptism of repentance, but it was also a baptism for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Just like the baptism of the Great Commission is for the forgiveness of sins, John's baptism in preparing the way for the Lord was for the forgiveness of sins as well. But keep in mind that though it is very, very similar to the baptism under the Great Commission, the New Covenant baptism, Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That baptism, baptism today, is for that purpose, for the remission of sins. But John's baptism, though it was for the remission of sins, was in view of the coming Messiah. The baptism of the Great Commission is in view that the Messiah has come and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But John's message called for repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Was he successful? Absolutely. All the land of Judea, Mark tells us, those from Jerusalem went out to him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But then Mark discusses a little bit about the man himself, John the Baptist. Mark 1 verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." And that's very curious, isn't it? Strange. What's the significance of his clothing? What's the significance of his diet? Perhaps there's a few things that we can point out about this. Perhaps, number one, that his appearance was intended to result in an association. Zacharias had been told, his father had been told, that his son John would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. What kind of prophet was Elijah? Very similar to the kind of forerunner that John the Baptist was. In fact, Elijah was described in 2 Kings 1 verse 8 that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Perhaps John is dressed like he is for that association to be made between him and Elijah, and how he fulfilled that prophecy of that Elijah which was to come. Second, his appearance perhaps was intended to signify separation. He wasn't like the normal religious people of the day. In fact, he had a strange pulpit. Again, he's preaching out in the wilderness, out in the desert, and he's wearing these strange clothes. And perhaps that also signified to him that he had separated himself from the things that may corrupt others or distract others, so he can focus on his ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. There's also some things about John that would suggest that he had taken some sort of Nazarite vow to be separated from these things that would signify his dedication to his ministry. Which, that's the third thing about his raiment, that it indeed revealed his dedication. The food and clothing of John were that of the poor people who lived the simple life of the desert dweller. So he's dressed strangely, eating strange food, but perhaps that food of the poor who would dwell in the desert. But his lifestyle reflected, no doubt, the seriousness and the sternness of his message. And there was something about his preaching, perhaps backed by the way that he looked and the way that he dressed, that the people went out in droves to hear him preach. Verses 7 and 8 of Mark 1 are the last two verses I want to highlight. And they speak of the promises that John the Baptist spoke of concerning the Messiah. He preached saying, this is verse 7,
There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. John's statement here reveals even more about his character. I'm not even worthy to loose the sandal strap of the one that I'm preparing the way for. William Barclay gave us this insight in his commentary. His own verdict on himself was that he was not fit for the duty of a slave. Sandals were composed simply of leather soles fastened to the feet by straps passing through the toes. The roads were unsurfaced. In dry weather, they would be dust heaps. In wet weather, rivers of mud. To remove the sandals was the work of a slave. But John says, I'm not even worthy. I'm not even worthy to perform a servant's task because the one for whom I'm preparing the way is so great. Another promise, Mark 1 verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was in water, immersion. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the coming of the Messiah. He will baptize you. Jesus will baptize you. The Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, promised also by Jesus, fulfilled at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, but also with lasting effects for all who would come to Christ. John's promises here speak not only of the greatness of the Messiah for whom he's preparing the way, but also the greater blessings that were to come. Matthew chapter 11 that we read earlier, we read this beautiful commendation of John by our Lord himself. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How so? John was preparing the way for the kingdom. And for those who obey the gospel and are added to the kingdom, we're citizens of it. You see, the mission, the message, the man, John the Baptist, served an important purpose to prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. That was his message. What's the take home for you and for me? I want to suggest this. Wouldn't preparing the way for the Lord be a good description of what we are to do? To prepare the way of the Lord to come into the hearts and lives of people around us. And to be effective in preparing the way for the gospel to be planted in the hearts of those around us, we need to have characteristics like John the Baptist. Let's prepare the way for the Lord by, number one, humbly pointing the way to Jesus. The humility of John really stands out as you study about his life. And I'm not the Christ. I'm not a prophet. Except to in fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the one preparing for the way of the Lord. Again, I'm not even worthy to unloose the sandals of this Messiah. And when Jesus comes on the scene, those that have been following John the Baptist, he quickly points out, behold, speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God. John chapter 3 is another reference I think of when I think about his humility. Some of his disciples come to him and they point out to him, Jesus is baptizing more people than you. And you wonder as he's trying to say, are they envious of Jesus' success? And do they think that John may be hurt by that? But what's John's response? It ends with this. He, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. As we prepare the way for the Lord, for the gospel to be planted in the hearts of others, let's shine the light where it needs to be shown, on Jesus
not us. Let's humbly point the way to Jesus. Secondly, let's live lives that match our message. Doesn't necessarily mean that we got to dress in camel's hair and eat locusts and wild honey and go live in the desert. But it does mean that the message that we're trying to teach others must be backed by our lives, by the intent of our lives to live true to that message. But may we also prepare the way of the Lord by boldly proclaiming the way of the Lord, as John did, including today repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. That's part of the gospel message. That's how we come in contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus. We must turn from our sins in repentance. We must be baptized into Christ so that our sins can be washed away. Let's continue to proclaim the way of the Lord. As we prepare the way of the Lord, as we spread the good news to the hearts of other people. It may be tonight that you're ready to repent and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. It may be that you're wanting the prayers of the church as you've wandered away and need to come back home. But if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus this evening, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?